Hey, welcome to Tangible Takeaways, episode 135. I'm Jackson. Today, I'm going to talk about how God gets all of the credit and none of the blame. I'm also here today with Pastor Todd.
Yeah, and today I'm going to talk about how incredibly important it is to be a good brother.
All that and more on this episode of Tangible Takeaways. Hey, welcome to Tangible Takeaways, episode 135. Pastor Todd, thanks for taking the time.
I'm so glad to get to be here with you today. Thanks for the invite.
Yeah, we got to hear probably most everybody in the room's first message on Obadiah.
Yeah, so, including mine first in preaching it. Yes. I've never done that before.
I think those are just going to keep coming. Yeah. I've got Nahum in a few weeks. I'm like, bro, nobody's like,
that's a book of the Bible.
Yeah, nobody's ever taught out of Nahum, you know? So we're gonna keep hearing that. You're going to get a lot of firsts in this series, which is that's a win. Yeah. Man, for being the shortest book in the Bible, led us to some really like complex areas of scripture and faith. I read your manuscript before, but then as I was listening to the message, I was like, wow, this is like a dense bite to chew on. For there's so much history and context that you have to understand between Jacob and Esau and Israel and Edom's relationship. And then you get into the reality that Jacob and Esau are like used throughout the New Testament as this example of God's divine work of election. Mm-hmm. And then you've got, okay, so if this is God's unique people, Israel, and Edom is getting in trouble for how they've interacted with his unique people, what does that mean for our relationship to Israel today? Sure. So, I mean, that is like a lot of complexity, hot button issues for us. And one of the things that I was thinking about, I think you covered the like history and context really, really well. So I think people are gonna like, okay, that was helpful. But I think the moment that that term election comes up, I know for me, for a lot of years in my faith, when I'd hear that word election, I'd wanna just kind of like lean back, try to get out of the conversation as quick as possible because it felt like a debate was coming. I didn't really understand what the term meant, but it felt like it was a hot button topic and issue. And it also just felt like it was kind of this like maybe a fringe doctrine, maybe something that like I hear it tied to Calvinism a lot. So is that just kind of like this Calvinistic belief? And is that kind of extreme and not maybe something I see in the rest of scripture? So I find myself just getting really tense at the term out of really a lack of knowledge and only hearing people debate about it. Sure. And so it was like, I just kind of get freaked out.
Yeah.
And when we hear election, it always seems to be tied to predestination too. Mm-hmm. We'll talk about in a second, is this kind of like a fringe doctrine or is it more orthodoxy and something that we just kind of should believe as Bible believing Christians? But first, election and predestination, are those just synonyms or are those like two different terms?
Yeah. So let's kind of look, you know, Paul in the book of Romans is using both of those terms in different places. So you would think in some ways, just the fact that they're in two different places might mean they mean two different things. Mm. And I'll say this before we dive in, I agree with you that this is a hot button issue for some people who have maybe just, this is a huge part of their theology, is how they understand election and related to free will. But to also say to the other side, I don't think we should preach about it, or I don't think it should come up, is to say then we need to cut parts out of our Bible. Hmm. Because election, predestination are not just like things that groups have developed. They're literally from the words of scripture.
Yeah.
So we need to teach them. We just need to teach them in a way that number one, what do they mean? And then number two, what do you do with that?
Yeah.
And I think some people, there's probably some general consensus in our evangelical camp of what they mean, but what you do with that, there's a spectrum.
Yeah. Right? And maybe trying to make sure that we're emphasizing the terms the way scripture is, not overemphasizing or underemphasizing.
Exactly. Yeah. Because like it's what we say all the time, right? Like I'm going to read in my understanding of a certain word that someone's using. I didn't do it in every service, but I think in the last one for sure, God's sovereign choosing of people.
Mm.
That's probably a really good definition, real simple, of what election is.
Yeah.
And I think you have to start with, this is the key, I think, to understanding election. You have to understand that everyone is under the wrath of God, every human being, because of their sin, both nature and behavior. So election, you'll get really weird directions if you sense that, or if you believe that God has all these morally neutral people kind of, you know, we all had third grade dodgeball, right? Yeah, we get picked for a team or kickball. Yeah. So we all realize what it's like to be picked or not, right? And if we think that way, that God was just looking at a bunch of like morally neutral people and he chose you over Pete, more importantly, he chose Pete over you.
Yeah.
You know,
I got a way better leg than Pete
does.
Yeah,
that's so unfair. And why? But I think if you will begin with, which I think is, again, we've talked a lot about it and it just comes up often. It's the way we present the gospel. A, admit you're a sinner who needs a savior. To understand Ephesians 2, for we were all at once serving the king of this world, you know, the ruler of the air. We were dead in our sins and transgressions, Ephesians 2 at the beginning. So if you don't start with that premise that we're all deserving of the wrath of God, then election will get, I think, very tricky and very just eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you know, kind of thing. But if you start with everyone deserves wrath, and the only way that there is a way to not receive what we deserve, mercy, is because of what God did through the unique atoning sacrifice of his son. Therefore, then what election would mean is that he has chosen some of all humanity who deserve wrath to be saved. He didn't need to.
Yeah.
He could have just said, you guys are all a mess. I'm either going to start over. I'll just go through eternity with just the triune Godhead and watch you all, you know, get what you deserve, have that wrath. So we need to understand we come out of a common place of sin, sinners who deserve wrath, but it's God's kindness that he would choose any, he would elect some to salvation. So to me, that's the best way to understand it. Simply God's sovereign choice of some to be saved. Then predestination, so what I was just sharing, the key passage is in Romans 9. I read that this weekend. Interestingly, uses the relationship of Jacob and Esau to prove his point. So Paul is saying the roots of election go all the way back to the beginning. The moment that God tagged Abram, that point, to be the father of this people group through which Messiah would come was the beginning of election. This is just two generations later. Abraham and Sarah have Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah have Jacob and Esau. So it's two generations later that Paul's using, but he could have gone all the way back to Abraham, which other places in the New Testament do. God uniquely chose him from all the people on the planet. He wasn't already a nation, right? Very clearly. He had no kids, but God made a nation out of him. He elected him to be the father of this unique people, Israel. So election has that idea. Predestination, though, I think has nuance to it. It's on the page just before chapter 8 of Romans, verse 29. For those God foreknew, so back to election wasn't something that just came to him. There was a volitional willing choice, and back to Jacob and Esau while they were still in the womb.
Yeah.
So they'd done nothing to deserve one thing or the other. So God foreknew, he also predestined, but predestined how? To be conformed to the likeness of his son. So predestination in Romans 8 anyways, isn't about heaven or hell. Predestination is that as we've been elected, chosen by God, it's not just chosen to simply not go to hell. It's chosen to become, to live in the likeness of his son, Jesus. So that there's a sanctification aspect of predestination and an idea that, I love that passage from 2 Corinthians 5, he who had no sin was made to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. This complete inversion of realities of the righteous is made to bear the wrath. Those under the wrath are made righteous through that sacrifice. So I think that predestination relates more to once elect, now that God is on this path to cause his people to be conformed to the image of his son, that they will not just be right through the shed blood of Jesus, but they will grow in likeness to him.
Like that Ephesians 3, where God's handiwork made to set to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do.
Yeah.
Okay. So, yeah. So, I mean, when you
some
start,
distinction.
Yeah, that's helpful. And when you start talking about these two terms, that, you know, God has this pattern going all the way back to Abraham of uniquely choosing people, not because of their merit, but because of his sovereign choice, his wisdom, and then choosing them, not just to be ultimately saved as far as their eternity, but choosing them to be, I mean, you even look at the instruction to Israel to be a light to the nations, right? To be this example of a different way to be human, a different way to live, this wholeness to life. And then in the New Testament, to live like Jesus, because he is the example of how to be human and how to flourish. Those don't sound like, when you start explaining those kind of two scary terms, those don't sound like fringe doctrines to me.
Yeah.
So maybe why do you think it feels like these are like such fringe things when it's like, this seems like a pretty orthodox set of terms theologically for us to believe and hold to?
Yeah. Well, I'm going to guess a little bit. I'm going to assume some things. I assume for some people it's scary because it doesn't seem fair.
Mm.
All dogs go to heaven. God should take everybody with him. Why would he only choose some? So they don't want to imagine a loving God from their vantage point not being fair in the way he loves. We can talk about that in a minute. The other one I think also stems from what people have done with these views, that they have pushed election and predestination into almost like this category I don't think the Bible teaches, to either be hyper election and hyper predestination, or to completely take all the power out of it and almost make it just all about, well, if you're, you know, compelled to choose God, then you will, you should, you know, kind of thing. So I think the extremes also cause people to go, I just don't want to go there. Like you said, it's going to end up in a debate, and people are just going to come after each other. I don't know that it should. I don't think it has to. But let's kind of talk about the first one, about the fairness of God. I just appreciate, I had this idea. I was raised in churches that taught this, but Pastor Tom has been over the years so consistent, and I think so clear, that when we talk about God's fairness, if we want to go there, I wish God was fair, we all go to hell.
Yeah.
That is the reflection of justice, where sinful people deserve the wrath of a holy God. So if we're going to bang that drum, I wish God was fair, then we're going to have a real problem unless we're all just okay with going to hell. So we all deserve wrath. The fact that God would choose any demonstrates not only his kindness and compassion, but this is wild. So we're back in Romans 9. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are these huge chapters that help us better understand how does election work, and how does that relate to not just his election of the people Israel, but to the church, and even the church's relationship to Israel, which we'll have to talk about today. But then I think this is powerful. Back to, we talked before we started filming today about responsibility. Is it my responsibility if I'm a sinner anyways, who just can't help but sin? Am I culpable for that? Or is that just like, well, whatever. After talking about another Old Testament example, that of Pharaoh, in Romans chapter 9, verse 19, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? I can't. God's in control. I can't help it. But who are you, O man? I have the old NIV. It probably says, who are you, O person, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? And then he uses this powerful illustration that also comes from the Old Testament. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? So this first part of the explanation is, let's not forget that all sinners deserve wrath. But I think even pre that, let's not forget who's large and in charge. God is creator. It is his creation. We often want to make something about my body, my life, my future, my life. It's all, I owned things.
Yeah, my rights.
My rights. It's never been that way. We are created beings who exist for our creator.
Yeah.
Now, we often don't live that way, but that's the biblical truth of the matter. So Paul starts first with, you're a created being, and why are you talking to the potter as the clay who should tell him how to do what he does.
Yeah, right? How to do his job.
And then he builds in this next part about the fairness concept. What if God choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, so he is going to still demonstrate wrath towards sin, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, those who are not elect, prepared for destruction. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, those that have been elect, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he called, not only from the Jews, but also the Gentiles. So this idea of, we talk again about fairness, what if part of the election process is God helping those understand, not only do I so not deserve this, but God, just when I compare and contrast what my eternal destiny is to those who are going to receive what they deserve, I deserve it too,
yeah,
but I just don't have to receive it. That should again cause what we talked about today. Election should cause, or this weekend, election should cause a deep sense of humility and gratitude.
Yeah.
And I think that's what that last part of Romans 9 is saying. How does that not well up in gratitude? God, thank you. I don't deserve this. I do deserve hell, just like every other human being, and those who will not be in your family forever, they deserve what they get. That, yeah. It's not like God is going to some nth degree to punish.
Yeah,
it's due humanity. And then there's this third aspect of, and yet the gospel even still goes to so many people who don't respond and have the opportunity to. It just impacts and relates to this reality that these were people for whom Christ died, but are not going to ultimately choose to have that sacrifice be applied to them.
Yeah.
There is a responsibility that even the elect, I believe, have to respond to salvation, not just an autopilot neutral. Well, I'm the elect. I guess I'm just going to heaven. There is that thing we've talked before. There is a theological view that is neither Calvinism nor Arminianism that is compatibilism, that says the teaching of Scripture seems to be a both and, where God does elect, God does provide for salvation, but there is a piece in that equation where I am called to respond in faith.
Yeah.
So that's a lot, but that's how I understand these concepts.
Yeah, that's really helpful. Because if you were to take election and predestination to an extreme, then you basically run into what a lot of conspiracy theorists like to throw out there anyways. We're just living in a matrix,
sure,
right? Like this is all a simulation.
It's all a joke, yeah.
And God's just like running the automations until we get to the end. And it's like, I think that's why that freaks people out. It's like, well, I don't want to believe in that. And that just, there's something about that that not only doesn't feel true, but also we don't see presented as true in Scripture. Yeah. And to your point, I think when you start to boil the concepts down, the gratitude that Paul's talking about there in Romans 9 that should be grown in us, that goes with how God talks about salvation all through Scripture. Nobody else gets the credit for salvation ever other than God.
Mm.
It is not, man, you made a really good choice. Man, you responded when I asked you to respond. God always, I chose you from the beginning and I pursued you and pursued you and pursued you. And God gets all the credit and all the glory and all the fame. Amen. Always for salvation. Nobody else gets any ounce of credit in it. But what's interesting too is God never gets the blame for people's condemnation.
Mm.
It is always their actions, their responsibilities that they are held accountable for.
Yeah.
And so you've got this weird kind of, it's almost like election over here and held responsible for your actions over here. You've got this kind of, both things are presented in Scripture where you have a group of people who get to receive no credit for the fact that they're saved. They just respond in great praise and gratitude for something that they do not deserve. And then you've got the rest who are rightfully held accountable for their actions and choices. And you see that tension held in Scripture. You don't see God receiving, and also I chose you for hell. Mm. No, you failed to respond to me. You acted in sin and rebellion, And that's why. So like you get that distinction
sure.
presented in scripture often.
And I think people really struggle, right? Here's, you know, you've heard it said this way. So what is sovereignty or free will?
Yeah.
We're saying it's both.
It's both.
And the challenge about free will, if you number one, even just want to take that off the plate, like that doesn't happen. I think you have a very biblical problem with that. But number two, other people then get frustrated. Why wouldn't God just make robots then who would love him so nobody goes to hell? Like I get that. I've thought that. I get that line of thinking. But I love C.S. Lewis had some great words on that where he talked about, and he approaches that issue, automatons is what he calls them. Mm. People who just would naturally always choose to obey and be right with God, they would have no other choice, right? So his point to that though, is even go back to the very beginning, why would you put the tree in the garden, God? Just give them everything they can have. Give them no ability to be tempted to rebel against you.
To choose anything else.
Yeah, that's easier. And I don't know, because it's a hypothetical, if you could say it's easier. I definitely know it's not better. Mm. And here's why. Lewis's point, you could never really say, as God defines love, that Adam and Eve would have then ever loved God. Because to love him is the option to not to.
Yeah.
Right? To love him is to choose to be obedient, to choose to believe that his way is for my best, to choose to recognize him as creator God, and he gets that place all by himself.
To choose to even pursue him when you could pursue other things.
Exactly. You know? So that's where love is found, is in the volitional choice of, to not have a volitional choice is to therefore not be able to love.
Yeah.
You can salute, that's true, but you can't love without the ability to choose the ability not to.
Yeah.
So that helped me a ton when I was, because this is what we keep coming back to. God saw every possible scenario from before he ever created the world. And yet the one he chose, which we see the brokenness and the challenge all the time, this actually is the best. Mm-hmm. That can be really challenging sometimes. We're going through great grief or just great suffering. But this is the best of all options that there could have been, which are limitless to God. And it included giving us the ability to choose him or not.
Yeah. Yeah. Ah, that's so good. So well said. So for everybody who has been like Jackson was a few years ago, you've got all the tension in your neck right now as we've been talking about election. You can shake it out. It's not that scary of a concept. It's all throughout scripture and not something that's fringe or even owned by certain groups. You know, like I think we think of it as maybe that's owned by Calvinists. It's not owned by Calvinists. That is something that Orthodox Christians hold to, that we see all throughout scripture, and is not in a fringe or really even scary belief to hold to. It's something, man, God gets all the credit. Yeah. And now, as we talk about his unique choosing of his people, Israel, and Obadiah has a lot to do with the relationship between Edom and how they've treated his unique people and them being held accountable for their mm-hmm. decisions and actions against Israel. When you kind of then transferred that to talking about our modern day relationship to Israel, you made a distinction that I just wanted to kind of clarify for people. You made a distinction between the nation of Israel and the people of Israel, and then you made your claims about how we should interact with the people of Israel. Mm-hmm. Why'd you distinguish between the nation and the people? Yeah. Was there intention behind those semantics?
Yeah, there really was. And having had more time, we could have walked out some more.
Yeah.
So I'm glad you caught that. I don't know if everyone did, but it's important to talk about it that way. One of the things is we'd first say, this is not trying to split hairs, but we have to follow the logic. Number one, there are Jewish people, Israelites, who live in America and Greece and Uruguay, you know. So not every Jew even lives in Israel when we think politically.
Yeah.
So number one, we have to distinguish.
Uruguay, that was a deep cut. I didn't see that one coming.
Exactly. Yeah. Where we did that from? Trying to do a smatter. Hong Kong.
Yeah.
Trying to smatter all over the world. So the point is, the people of Israel already are not contained in the geographic boundaries of Israel
of as a the nation of Israel.
So that makes number one some distinction already. Number two, though, Paul kind of talks about this again. Were you where you'd expect it in Romans 9? He says, verse 3, for I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ. This is like big language.
Yeah.
Who would want that? Why? For the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. So Paul's saying, I groan so deeply for this unique chosen people of God that I would rather go to hell. There's no way of saying that. If they could themselves be right, I would sacrifice myself, my salvation for theirs. And this is what he goes on to say. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, which we talked about last week, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. And so he's talking about this idea, but then he goes on to say, it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel.
Hmm.
Oh, okay, wait a second. That seems like they would be. They're from Israel. They're Israel. Nor because they are descendants are they all Abraham's children. And then he goes on to talk about the reference we looked at last week of Esau and Jacob. So my point is, Paul makes a distinction between even the nationalists, the countrymen of Israel, from true Israel.
Yeah.
And I think what he's saying is that, again, let's go all the way back to the beginning. You could have been, let's talk about Israel post promised land, the time of the judges. They're settled or mostly settled in their land. They're the people of Israel. They have geographic real estate. This is who they are. But while that would be true, a true Israelite from Paul's perspective is someone who was genuinely living, understood that the law was their calling, even though they realized they broke it often. But the law, it's different than break covenant than to break the law, because the law, the covenant said, when you break the law, bring this offering. So you could still be in a relative right standing. It doesn't mean you weren't a sinner, but you could be in relatively right standing with God, awaiting Messiah. And as you failed, you would bring sacrifice to appease that, and in anticipation, in faith, that an ultimate Messiah would be the sacrifice that took away all of our guilt and shame.
Yeah.
So there was a right way, it sounds weird, a right way to be an Israelite.
A true Jew.
A true Jew, a true Israelite during that time, who feared God and walked according to his ways with as much revelation as God had currently given, pre-cross, pre-Messiah. And so I think Paul is saying, now on the other side of the cross, what would be the expectation of what this unique people would do? Well, they would respond to Messiah, and they would put their faith in Christ. Now, there is still, though, a unique relationship even that God has with the people of Israel that might not lead to salvation. Salvation is only found in Jesus, but it's still this called out unique people that he has set aside. And you would say at this point, the year 2024, they have fulfilled the essential purposes he had for them. Through them, the law was given. That is a law for all people. And through them, number two, a Messiah was given, promised and given. And Jesus has come and fulfilled everything Messiah was to do.
All nations will be blessed through you.
Exactly.
Right? Yeah.
So we have to think of Israel uniquely as a conduit. God could have chosen Pete instead of Abram.
Yeah.
And through Pete would have done this whole, ultimately the law and ultimately Messiah. He chose, again, back to election, he uniquely chose Abram to do that. And then the people through which Abram, they would be his descendants, still have a unique relationship. We just read it. Theirs are the patriarchs. Mm-hmm. Theirs are the covenants. They were these unique sons of God, as it were. But the reality is that now that though the law and the Messiah came through them, the completion of those things has also been done. The book of Hebrews is all about that.
Yeah.
He's the great high priest. We don't keep offering sacrifices now that he's come. The old is gone.
Yeah.
Like that old way, that covenant is over now. We live under a new one. And so the reality is that for me, and this has been good, as I was looking at the book of Obadiah in my own study, it caused me to think, though the nation of Israel has produced, God has done everything through them that he said he was going to do, he still has a unique relationship. Hmm. It might not even be for all of their salvation, but it's a covenant promise he made with a people on the planet,
yeah,
that I believe he's going to continue to not only be faithful to the covenant, but uniquely regard them. They have a role.
Hmm.
So that's what made me, as I read the book of Obadiah, I thought, God, I don't want to be like the people of Edom.
Yeah,
I don't want to, number one, just consider the nation of Israel to be like everybody else. They have a unique relationship to Yahweh. I don't always know what that means, but I have to acknowledge it. And then number two, when they either are sinful in the way they act, or when people come and heap judgment on them, I'm not joining that party.
Yeah.
Politically, like geographically, to that nation of Israel, I'm going to have nothing to do with that, because I believe that God still is going to honor this unique relationship he has with them. Doesn't mean they won't ever have problems. Doesn't mean they won't have even conflict. They self-start. But it just means they have a unique relationship. And I remember preaching on something related to the people of Israel years ago at HDC, and a wonderful lady at our church who is Jewish by birth and a Messianic Jew, she totally believes that Jesus is Messiah. She came up to me after the message. I in no way said anything anti-Semitic or the people of God, this unique people of God, God doesn't care about them, none of that. But whatever I said was probably still not holding to the view I probably have today about their uniqueness before, yeah, God. And she just came up to me and she just said, Pastor Todd, I appreciate what you said. I'm not disagreeing with it, but I would just say this. Jews just are the unique people of God. You don't have to like it. You don't have to surely think they always make the right decisions. They didn't in the Bible. They don't today.
Yeah.
But you can't deny that they have a unique relationship with God. And I thought, I think she's right.
Yeah.
I think she's absolutely right in what she's saying. I don't always know all that that entails, but I know she's right.
Yeah. Hmm. That's such an interesting, like that leaves us in such a interesting spot, because it's probably different than maybe where most of us were, but it's not super defined either, because it's like not, it doesn't feel necessarily tangible or like we have a whole lot of clarity of what that means. And I think, you know, New Testament, even beyond Romans 9, Jesus does so much work in his ministry to try to help his fellow Jews understand that being Jewish by blood does not make you saved and God's people, like in the sense of being saved for all of eternity. And so He's like, God will raise up Abraham's sons from the rocks, you know, like he doesn't need you. And then Paul similarly does a lot of work with the, you know, outward sign of circumcision versus the circumcision of the heart. And this idea throughout Jesus's teaching and Paul's teaching that a true Jew is one spiritually, not just in bloodline. And so that makes a ton of sense, you know, that distinction isn't like one that we're coming up with. It's there in scripture between the nation versus the people. And then you've got some interesting comments in your Romans 9 through 11, in Romans 11, related to the way that we would, Romans is such an interesting context. You know, you've got all the Jews get kicked out, the Gentiles are left there in the church. When the Jews come back, the Gentiles are like, I don't know that we really need you guys anymore.
Yeah, like, what's kinda, that relationship like?
We kind of have it all going on. And a huge point behind Paul's writing of Romans is, you better not be treating the Jews in your congregation like that, as though you don't need them, getting all proud and prideful as Gentiles, which, man, we can be super guilty of, especially in America. There's some American Christians, I think, who like to think of us as the new Israel.
Yeah, we're God's unique people, where it's like, well, not biblically,
yeah,
that's for sure.
And sure as heck, don't get disrespectful now to God's unique people. And that's a huge driving force. And then in Romans 11, Paul tells them, don't get all proud. They were cut off so that you could be grafted in.
Yeah.
And don't get it twisted that eventually God is going to bring back the rest of the remnant of Israel grafted in.
Yeah.
And so it's like, you've got to have this, it leaves you in some place of, man, I've got to have some level of respect for the people of Israel and God's unique relationship to them. I can't dismiss them as though they're unimportant. I mean, my whole Old Testament is written in their language, right? Yeah. Like there's so much about appreciating Jewish culture, and the history of Jews, but also maybe even their future as well, knowing that that has been God's unique people throughout history. He's fulfilled promises through them already, and we would be fools to think he wouldn't continue to be faithful to them even when they're faithless. So
exactly.
I like your point. We don't have to be like, you know, at rallying for the nation of Israel and they can do no wrong in our eyes. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, I'm sure as heck not going to be Edom and jump into, you know, slaughtering them as they're running for safety and all exactly. that kind of stuff that Edom gets accused of. So
I think growing up, and I think that, you know, you talk about different things that generations of Christians hold to. I grew up hearing for sure, we are always going to support Israel. And I honestly, and again, to be fair, maybe I just wasn't paying attention. I don't remember anyone telling me why though. Hmm. And I think that's the struggle. If you don't know the why and you grow up hearing a mantra, you can choose to continue with it. But again, out of just kind of a baseless reason, or when you have something push up against that, you can go, yeah, I don't know if that's even true. So I don't know that the people I was listening to as a child and a student growing up in churches were in any way wrong. I just don't think they ever told me, why do we have this unique appreciation for the people of God? And in America, there's a lot of contention right now, rightfully, because of just the different challenges with the Palestinians and the war that's been going on for the last year.
No, to be clear, nobody's treating each other well.
No.
You know, like it's not like you're to go to the other side and say, oh, well, the Palestinians have been saints. You know, that's not the case either.
Totally. And again, to say that we would want to be supportive, want to be honoring to the people of Israel does not in the same breath say, and they can do no wrong.
Yeah. We like baptize we said,
that's
everything
the beauty
they do.
Of the Old Testament is so filled with times when God is saying again, yet you've broken your covenant in this new way. And so it's not, I don't love you, nation of Israel, from God because you're so obedient.
Yeah.
We saw that even before they got really disobedient.
Yeah.
God said so. So,
and also do not get it twisted throughout the entire Old Testament. God will be faithful to judge Israel if they are faithless.
Like and,
that
and
is,
often
if
by,
that is not a just continued theme.
Yeah, and we'll get to the book of Habakkuk in this series, and that will be Habakkuk's great dilemma. God, you're using a people worse than us to judge us. Like that makes zero sense.
Yeah.
And we'll see how God unpacks that. But the point is that we don't have a unique appreciation for the people of Israel because they're always right. That's never been the premise. It's never been in the Old Testament. It's not throughout the New, and it's not God's attitude towards them. But God uniquely has chosen them. And to your point, Romans 11 finishes that way. God is going to graft back a significant amount of these people, of the Jewish people, to be in embedded within the church and to be with him forever in eternity.
Yeah.
So whether we haven't seen that in our lifetimes yet doesn't mean that that's still not on the horizon of what God's going to ultimately redemptively do.
Yeah. Yeah. So two really complicated hot topics, one very political, one theological that we've covered. One chapter of scripture.
One very short book.
All that said, what are you kind of taking away from your study in Obadiah going forward in your faith?
Yeah, I think that's the beautiful thing. Though there are, I think, so many theological things we have to dial into, I think the takeaway is actually quite simple.
Hmm.
And that is, be a good brother.
Hmm.
That's, I think, God's biggest gripe. Because, by the way, all these other nations, we're going to see when we get to Habakkuk, just because God uses the Babylonians to judge his people doesn't mean in any way the Babylonians were a good group of people and that they're not going to get judged. So there's just something about when you're the brother and you're going after these people too, that's what I think God says, let me help you understand how this is especially heinous.
Hmm.
It's one thing, you're not the people of Israel and you might be jealous of that, but when you heap on abuse to people that you are literally brothers of, there's an extra layer of judgment for you because of just the heinousness of that reality. So I don't have the relationship to Israel as a Gentile, Todd, but I have a brother, you know, biologically. I also have brothers and sisters in Christ.
Yeah.
And one of the most just difficult things to hear people say, not saying it's not true, is that the church, not High Desert Church, but the Big C Church, has this horrible way of kicking our own while they're down, of shooting our own, you know? And I've been on both sides of that. Yeah. I'd be a fool to say I've only been on the receiving side.
Yeah.
And I think that's the message I get, is to have this great compassion, patience, and sensitivity towards brothers and sisters in Christ, and to not be someone who heaps on abuse when things are already, they're reaping the consequences of their sin.
Yeah.
So I think that's my biggest takeaway.
Yeah. That's so good. There's so much. I mean, if you start playing that out, man, if God takes extra care to the way Edom treats Israel because of their familial relationship, I mean, all through the New Testament, we have been brought into a family, and it would be foolish to think that then from there, God has no expectations for how we treat one another. And that's brother to brother, or brother to sister, or sister to sister, like in the individual interpersonal relationships with believers. That's also church to church and country to country relationships with believers. Like, man, yeah, for sure, if a church falls apart and there's been rampant sin all throughout it and terrible leadership, you can, like Edom might, say, man, that's a good and healthy judgment of God that that's happening. But then to heap on and add to it as though God's judgment is insufficient for what he's already brought to that situation, instead of having compassion, kindness, realizing, man, I'm really no better. I'm deserving of judgment as well. And having that kind of humility and compassion. And that is such a, from a book that could feel so obscure, that is such a practical and like needed application for us today.
Yeah.
So I love that. Well, thank you for taking the time digging into lots of hard stuff.
A lot of things in one very short book, but I appreciate getting to talk about it with you.
Yeah, it's been good. Well, thanks for joining us here on Tangible Takeaways this week. That's all we have. And as always, don't forget to like the video, maybe subscribe so that you get future videos as well, and share it with a friend if it's been helpful. If you've got something you're taking away from Pastor Todd's message this weekend, we'd love to know there in the comments as well. But that's all we have for this week. We'll catch you guys next week on Tangible Takeaways.